The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, this is the first Sunday of Advent where we take some time to reflect on the once and future coming of Jesus. This Advent season, for these four Sundays leading up to Christmas, we're going to take some time and think about the characters in the Christmas story. I know we've heard that their stories a million times, probably. We sing about them, we see them on Christmas cards, and I think sometimes, though, we forget that they were very real people with very real struggles who lived in a very real world. Their stories are in the books of Matthew and Luke. Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, chapter 1, has part of their story. Their stories continue in the book of Luke, which would be the third book in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. Their stories, when you read them, they're fascinating. But I find sometimes they're so hard to relate to. I mean, really, who can relate to a guy that's engaged to a girl that gets pregnant and says, I don't know who did it, nobody did it? Who can relate to a woman that's pregnant who's never been with a man? Who can relate to a bunch of shepherds outside in some fields in Bethlehem who basically, we don't know anything about them except that they were ragamuffins? And who can relate to a bunch of wise, rich men? I mean, we have a lot of rich men in our world, but not so many wise rich men. They're fascinating stories, but so hard to relate to these characters. So I thought what we'd try and do this Advent season is try and look at their hearts if we could. Because I think if we can relate to their hearts, we'll see the dots that join from their world to our world. Now, I understand. I mean, who can know the heart? Really, only God. Only God knows the heart. But we can experience somebody's heart sometimes through their actions, through their speech, and by actually trying to place ourselves in their shoes. So we're going to try and place ourselves in the shoes of some of the Christmas characters, the Christmas story, to try and understand their heart. Because I think if we get their heart, they'll speak deeply into our lives this Advent season 2020. First character we're going to look at is Joseph. And his story's in Matthew chapter 1. I once did a sermon on Joseph, and I entitled it The Forgotten Man of Christmas. Because I think often he's overlooked. And we hear about Mary and the wise men and the shepherds, but very rarely do we spend much time thinking about Joseph. That was the title of my sermon, The Forgotten Man of Christmas. But I don't remember anything else I said in that sermon, and I don't think you do either. So I want you to hear Joseph's story. Let's listen to it in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25.
The scripture I am sharing is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she had given birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Thank you, Michaela, for that reading. That was great. Before I get into a bit more of the Joseph story, just a couple of very fascinating, I think, footnotes to the story as it's laid out in Matthew chapter 1. First thing I noticed was It said that he was engaged to her, but he was going to divorce her. Joseph was engaged to Mary, but had in mind to divorce her. You know, in those days, divorce was something that could happen during engagement or marriage. The reason was is because engagement was taken as seriously as marriage. And to get out of an engagement, you literally had to divorce your fiance. That's what's going on there. But why would he want to divorce her? I think that what's really interesting is he wanted to divorce her because she was pregnant. I mean, in those days, you didn't consummate a relationship until vows were made. And it would be a shameful thing to find your fiance pregnant before you ever made covenant vows together. And another fascinating thing about the text is in verse 20, the angel of the Lord says to Joseph, "What is conceived in her?" You know, another translation puts it this way, "The child conceived in her." It's often overlooked in this text, but what it's really saying is that life begins at conception. Every life begins at conception. Last thing, just before I get back to Joseph, that's really noteworthy, and I hope we don't miss it. God bookends both parts of Jesus' life. The very beginning, we have a virgin birth. Then he bookends the end of Jesus' life with a resurrection from the dead. So at both ends of Jesus' life, you have these astonishing acts, a virgin birth and a resurrection from the dead. Could it be that God is trying to say to us, "Look at my son. Have you ever seen a man like him? You should really check him out. You should get to know him. If you're going to read any life, read the life of my son, Jesus Christ." So God bookends the life of Jesus with these two astonishing acts, the virgin birth at the beginning and a resurrection from the dead at the end. We shouldn't miss that when we read Matthew chapter 1. Well, getting back to Joseph, it's not hard to get into his head. I mean, when I read the text, it basically says this, that Joseph, when he found out his fiance was expecting, he had in mind to divorce her privately. In other words, he had it in his head that he was going to divorce her. But what was going on in his heart? Doesn't say anything about what was going on in his heart. So that's where I think we need to put ourselves in his shoes for a minute, and I think we'll get something of what was going on in his heart. Here's a man engaged to a young woman, in love with her. And he had all of these dreams like anybody would, all of these plans. They were going to maybe build a home and raise a family, and he'd get his career off the runway, and life would be good. But suddenly, just before the marriage, he finds out she's pregnant, and he knows he didn't do it. What do you think would be going on in Joseph's heart? Here's what I think. I think he'd be greatly confused. I think he would be in great disbelief over what has happened. And her story made no sense to him. I think that there'd be anger. But I think below everything and at the bottom of it all, you would have a man with a broken heart. I think Joseph was a man with a broken heart, a man who'd been in love, a man who'd had dreams and hopes. And suddenly they're all swept away and he wouldn't know what to do. I think Joseph is a man with a broken heart. That's what I'd like to think about with you for a few minutes this morning, because I think that's where we can actually relate to Joseph. No matter what background you come from, no matter your age, no matter your race, whether you're young or old, we've all experienced a broken heart. We have. You know, there might be some people today that are listening and you have a broken heart. That's where I think we can relate to Joseph. It's his heart. It's the brokenness inside of this man. Well, I guess the question becomes, what do you do with a broken heart? You know, back when I was a kid, back in the 70s, the Bee Gees were big. And 1971, the Bee Gees wrote and did a song. And if you're of my vintage, you'll remember it. And the song was, "What do you do with a broken heart?" Or, "How do you mend a broken heart?" Remember some of the lines? They went like this. "I can think of younger days when living for my life was everything a man could want to do. I could never see tomorrow, but I was never told about the sorrow. How do you mend a broken heart? That's the question today. How do you mend a broken heart? Or let me just nuance it a bit. How does God mend a broken heart? If you've got a broken heart, this is really important. If you know somebody with a broken heart, this is really important. It's actually important for all of us because at some point, we are all going to have a broken heart. So I want to talk to you about how God mends a broken heart. But let me make two big reality statements before I get to that. One would be this, that God never intended for us to be happy all the time. Did you know that? God never intended for us to be happy all the time. There's a book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes, and in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, this is what it says. It says, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. In other words, life has opposites in it. There's times when life is really good and we party and we dance and we laugh. There's times when sorrow comes in like the hymn says, like sea billows. And we mourn and we grieve and we're broken. So God never intended for us to be happy all the time. Second reality statement is this. Life is filled with losses and sadness. Life is filled with losses and sadness. You know what? My spiritual gift is encouragement. And, there's your encouragement for today. But, you know, these are actually realities. We live in a broken world. When Adam and Eve chose to go their own way and turn their back on God, everything broke. Like, everything broke. In a broken world, nothing works perfectly. Relationships don't. Politics don't. The environment doesn't. The economy doesn't. Nothing works perfectly. So you're going to be in a world where there's lots of loss and lots of sadness. Those are two big reality statements that kind of undergird what we're talking about today. But let's get back to this whole idea of how does God mend a broken heart? He does two things primarily, I think, and the clues I found right in the Joseph story. Here's the first thing he does. He points us to wise counsel in his powerful word. He points us to his powerful word. Don't you get in the Joseph story that's where things kind of turned around a little bit for Joseph? I mean, listen to this. Joseph had in mind to divorce Mary quietly. He didn't want to make a big deal of it, big scene. He was just going to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Joseph, son of David, and he heard the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord spoken into Joseph's heart that began to turn things around for him. And I'd like to suggest to you today, if you have a broken heart, the first thing God wants to do is point you to his powerful word. It's living, it's active, it's present tense. Now, I thought, so what I'd like to do is just show you some of the things that God says in his powerful word if you have a broken heart. Okay? So let's go that way. Number one, God says, if you have a broken heart, his word says, you need to grieve. You need to grieve. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, you have the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and you have what are known as the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, the second Beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn or grieve, because they'll be comforted. The first thing I think God's powerful word would say to us is if we have a broken heart, we need to grieve. We really do. We don't, we don't get over grief. We don't get under it. We actually get through it. We don't get over it. We don't get under it. We actually get through it. It's another way of saying we have to face it. Can't fake it. We actually have to face it. Grieving is essential to our health. You know, if you don't grieve, if you don't grieve about anything in your life, then you're one of three things. You are out of touch with reality, or you are out of touch with your emotions, or you don't love. Because to love at some point or another means we're going to grieve and we're going to mourn. It's interesting. I was reading a book this week called A Liturgy of Grief, and it wasn't for this talk. It was for something else, but A Liturgy of Grief, and it was actually written by a hospital chaplain in California. And he said he uses three words with people that are grieving. Here's the three words: tears, talk, and time. Tears, talk, and time. He said tears and talk are like safety valves. And time is what it takes to go through grief, not over it, not under it, but through it. If I don't let it out, I'll act it out in unhealthy ways. If you don't grieve the losses of life, you actually get stuck there. Stuck there. You know, and we've all experienced a broken heart. And I have. You know, I remember in 1996, we made the decision to come to Red Deer. And you know what? I began to grieve deeply leaving North Vancouver. That was our home. We had lifelong relationships there. We had fully planned on living our whole life out there. Our children were rooted there. And now we were asked to come to a place called Red Deer, Alberta, that I hardly knew anything about. And I remember deeply grieving. And I would say to myself at times, you know, it doesn't matter. This is life. You just got to suck it up and get on with it. But there were other times when I was smarter. And I remember leaving the office sometimes in the afternoon and getting in the car and driving out in the upper levels highway to Horseshoe Bay and maybe further, turning around and come back and just grieving. Sometimes just yelling out to God, like, why? Other times just weeping. Other times just trying to think through what it would mean to my kids and my family to uproot them and move them. But I really grieved that, but I'm glad I did. Because you know what? It was real. And during those days, I would bring my real self to a real God. When you're grieving, you have to bring your real self to a real God. Don't try and pretend that you're better than you are. Just be who you are in the presence of God. So when I turn to God's powerful word, I find out that the first thing he does when he tries to mend my broken heart is he tells me it's okay. I need to grieve. Here's another thing I found out, that he actually draws us close to himself when we grieve. Psalm 34:18 says this: the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he actually saves those who are crushed in spirit. You say, yeah, well, I don't feel God close. I just feel the wreckage on the inside. Well, what you feel and what's real are not always the same thing. I hear Jesus saying in Hebrews chapter 13, I will literally never leave you or forsake you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And you know, more than that, you know what he says to us? He says, I get what you're going through. I get it. He was a man with a broken heart. He was a man that knew grief and sorrow. Right. If you open your Bible up, you'd probably come right in the middle, if you open it right up to the middle, to somewhere around Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, great statement about Jesus. It says this: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we put no value on him. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus was a man that was despised, rejected, and very familiar with suffering. And when he comes close to us with our broken hearts, one of the things he does, he says, I get it. I know what you're going through. I've been there, and I'll help walk you through it. We have a suffering God, a God that literally sheds tears. I see Jesus, who was God in the flesh, at the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And the Bible says he just weeps. He just sobs. John 11:35, that verse, you know what it says? Jesus wept. Jesus, just two words, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Try saying that. Jesus wept. John 11:35. Say it again. John 11:35. Jesus wept. Now you've learned a verse in the Bible by heart. But it actually means not only wept, but it broke his heart as he stood at the grave of his good friend Lazarus. So that's another thing he does to mend our broken hearts, is he actually draws near to us and he says to us in so many ways, I get it. I've been there. I know what it's like to have a broken heart. Well, as I continue to look at the word on this, I found out that another thing he does is he gives us a community of believers or a family around us to help us. We're never meant to grieve on our own. Actually, as Christians, we're literally meant to grieve in community. He gives us a family of believers around us. Romans chapter 12 is a great chapter to look at that way. Romans 12 verse 5 says this. It says, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And then down in verse 10, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. You know what that's saying? We're part of a family, a body. We belong to each other. We're actually meant to carry each other's burdens, share them, help each other get through the stuff, the sadness, the sorrow, and the losses of life. You know, here at Crossroads Church, we have a lot of small groups. And I would encourage you to be a part of a small group, a community of believers that want to follow Jesus and walk in the same direction. Because you know what? You just can't do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. We even have grief support groups here, where if you're going through deep grief and deep waters of sorrow, these are groups for you where other believers will listen to your story. You can hear theirs, and we help each other get through some of the tough stuff of life. But let me just give you a couple bits of advice. If you're in a place, a group, or maybe you have a friend that's going through some deep waters with a broken heart, let me just give you a couple bits of advice. Number one would be this. Never minimize their pain. Never minimize their pain. Rick and Kay Warren, you might have heard those names. They're pastors at Saddleback Church in California. They lost their son in 2014, and it broke them apart. As they went through that journey, Kay Warren was talking to a group of people about what that was like, and she said one thing that really impressed me. She said, you know what? When you're dealing with people who are grieving, eliminate two words from your vocabulary. You know what those two words are? At least. At least. Think about that. You know, how many times have you heard people say, well, at least it wasn't worse. Or at least you're young enough to have more children. Or at least you can get remarried. Nobody wants to hear that stuff when you're grieving. Never minimize another person's grief. So the best thing you do is get rid of those two words, at least. And then never rush people. Never rush people. Remember those three words? Tears, talk, time. It just takes time. I mean, you don't get over it. You don't get under it. You actually get through it. And so what God does is he gives us a community of believers that we can relate to, that we can walk with in order to help mend our broken hearts. So let me give you one other thing in Scripture where God highlights something that is very helpful to know in terms of getting through our brokenness. He gives us the hope of heaven. He actually gives us the hope of heaven. I like these words, and normally we read them at a funeral, but they should be read more often. They're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. It says this, we don't want you to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. We don't want you to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. Circle those words, people who have no hope. There are two types of people who grieve. People who grieve with hope and people who grieve without hope. I've seen both kinds. I've been at many funerals of believers where, you know what, it's sad and it's tough, but when you're there at the bedside and they're about to go to heaven, you know that they've been welcomed into the presence of Jesus. And we grieve. You bet we grieve. We don't grieve for them. We know where they are. They're with the Lord. Like, everything's good. We grieve for ourselves because we miss them. And we got to figure out how to do life without them till we get back together with them. But we grieve with hope. But then there's those other people that grieve without hope. And I've been there too. I've been at the bedside. I've been in funerals where there's literally no hope. No God, no Jesus, no hope. What God does is he gives us hope. We grieve but we have hope. What's the hope? I think the hope is best laid out in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. You've heard me read this before. I like it so much, I keep reading it. Revelation 21 verse 4 says this, that one day God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and we could add, or COVID, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. Not I'm making all new things, but I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Isn't that great? That's our hope, that we're moving to a day where the old order of things, characterized by pain and sadness and loss and grief and sin and all that stuff, it's gone forever. And we live in the meantime as people with hope. So how does God mend a broken heart? Well, that's the first thing he does. He points us to his powerful word. And he does the same thing he did with Joseph. He takes us to that word and he says, listen, these words are trustworthy and true. You can bank your whole life and future on his words. Doesn't take away all the pain, but it sure helps us go through it in a much better place. Here's the second thing he does to help mend our broken hearts. And I'll be brief with this, but he points us to his powerful son. He not only points us to his powerful word, but he actually points us to his powerful son. And I see that in the Joseph story. Great words that the angel gave to Joseph. And what a message. Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her, the child conceived in her, is actually from the Holy Spirit. And then he says this. He says, when she gives birth, you're going to find that he's a son, that I want you to call Emmanuel, God with us. And then the other word is Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. Two names, Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins, and Emmanuel, because he'll be God with us. He points us to his powerful son. You know, the Jewish people, they went through three great captivities. There was the Egyptian captivity. Moses led them out of that. And then because of their sin and failure, the Babylonian captivity, and God rescued them from that after about 70 or so years. And now, when Joseph and Mary were living, it was the Roman captivity. And all of the Jews were looking for a savior from Romans. But what they didn't realize is they needed to be saved. They needed to be saved actually from themselves, from their sins. And this baby that was to be born, his name would be Jesus, because he would save people from their sins. When it says that, I think what it's getting at is this, that Jesus will save people from the thing at the very bottom that wrecks everything. What wrecks everything in our life is sin. And Jesus will get to the bottom of that and rescue us from that. How's he going to do that? Well, if you read his story, as it unfolds, what you find out is that he grew up as a man, and about 33 years of age, he was taken and nailed to a Roman cross. And it's clear in the New Testament that when he died on the cross, it wasn't for anything wrong he had done, but he went there in your place and in my place as a substitute. And God put all of my sins and your sins and Mary's sins and Joseph's sins on Jesus. And he took the penalty and the punishment for us. God is loving, but God is also just. And somebody has to pay for sin. And Jesus did. What God does is he points us to his powerful son. And he says, listen, he is the answer to the heart cry of every human being. Jesus Christ is God's answer to the deepest heart cry of every human being. He's the one that can take away the load of guilt and sin and replace it with peace. He's the one that can actually come into our life and never leave us or forsake us. And he does more than save us from our sin. Let me just kind of land this thing by taking you back to Isaiah chapter 61. I love these words. They're words about Jesus written ahead of time, but this is what it says. It says, God anointed Jesus to preach good news to the poor. He sent him to bind up the brokenhearted. Isn't that cool?
to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. That's what Jesus Christ can do. He can take anybody with a broken heart and he can bind up that broken heart. He can take anybody with a broken heart and he can comfort them. He can take anybody with a broken heart and instead of ashes, give them gladness and joy and peace. So how does God mend a broken heart? He points us to his powerful word, and then he points us to his powerful son. And he says about his son, he is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still mighty to save. He's still Jesus, the one and only. And he still responds to every broken heart that looks to him. Isn't that good news? That's the good news of Advent. Why don't we take a moment to pray together? Father, we thank you for your powerful word, and we would be lost without it. We'd be like people walking in darkness with absolutely no light. But you've given us your powerful word to shed light on our path, to give us instruction and counsel, and to remind us every time we read it that the best is yet to come. Thank you for pointing us to your powerful son. Father, we would have no hope without your son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to trust him with all of our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen.